Mark chapter 11. Now, I was supposed to teach this last week, but we cut it short. Partly because it was Labor Day, and we wanted to get out a little early, but partly because that blind Bartimaeus, that is such a beautiful posture of worship. And I really wanted us to just focus in and realize how we need to come to God. And I hope in communion today, even that sermon, magnified by what our pastoral intern Stephen commissioned too, I hope that just made that communion time extra sweet for you. But now we're moving into, and the healing of blind Bartimaeus sets up this transition in the scripture for the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And before, again, it's only 11 verses, and most of them are about a donkey. So don't get scared that we haven't started yet. Let me just kind of share with you some things you may not know about the triumphal entry. This is recorded in all four Gospels found in the New Testament scriptures. This is an important event. It may not seem like a lot when you just glance over or when you just a cursory reading, but this is an incredibly significant event, and that's what we're going to unpack today. And all four Gospel writers mention this, and they do so with a little different spin. Today we're going to do some work in our systematic theology. We're going to be bringing in from Matthew, Luke, and John also to help us really understand all the depth of what is happening in this text. Matthew writes of the triumphal entry, and Matthew goes into great depth bringing out how Jesus is fulfilling a lot of messianic prophecy here. Now that makes sense because Matthew is writing to the Jewish people. And isn't it funny how God raises up a hated tax collector to speak and to proclaim the gospel to God's very own people? It's like the last one. That's why we know that the Bible and Christianity wasn't made up a couple hundred years later, because nobody making this up would ever have used Matthew to write a gospel to the Jews. He was a tax collector. It's insane. You would have never done that, but God saw fit to take a hated tax collector, bring Jesus into his life, change his life in 3 years, and cause him to be this incredible tool in the hands of God amongst the people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. I just think that's awesome. You think maybe you don't have anything to offer God. You think maybe you don't understand my past. God can take anybody, and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he can use you to minister and to be a blessing to other people instead of a curse. Just take that home with you this morning. Somebody needed that. See, I'm charismatic too. Somebody needed that. So there it is. Matthew's writing to Jews. Lots of Old Testament verses. Here's how Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament in the triumphal entry. Luke also records the triumphal entry, and he talks about how if the people didn't worship, so this is not, worship's not Mark's focus, but Luke focused on the worship of the people as Jesus was coming in to the city. So Matthew, prophecy's being fulfilled. Hey, Jewish people, this is the guy we've been waiting on. Luke is going, man, if the people didn't worship him, the stones themselves would rejoice and would cry out. This is a significant moment in history, and worship has to happen because the king is coming into the city. The glory of God is being restored. Luke focuses on that. Just a little sidebar, because we've got some extra time. Many of you, we live in a day and an age of skepticism. About everybody I come in contact with that's not part of our fold, maybe it's in the neighborhood or maybe it's somewhere online, people just, they want to believe in anything else other than God. Have you noticed how crazy society is? They would rather believe in aliens than God. And it's not that far of a jump, is it? I mean, come on. I am so frustrated with the History Channel. About every other show is about the History Channel. Aliens, really? My Lord, Jesus, help me. Rabbit trail. Didn't mean to go there. One thing I want, Luke is, you guys know who Lee Strobel is, and these investigative journalists that get saved because they're looking at the evidence of Christianity in the Bible? Luke is the first one of those guys. He is a doctor, he's intelligent, and he, not only was he there, not only did he travel with Paul, but when Paul went to prison, he went to all the places, he fact-checked everything. Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts, the Luke-Acts continuum, scholars will call it. He wrote these things from an investigative mind. In order, he wanted to answer the questions skeptics were going to have before they even knew that they had the questions. That's the way that Luke and Acts is written. And so much from the atheists and the secular community has been said about Luke and Acts. I just want you to know, because I know you meet people and I know you got family that are wearing you out. I want you to know that even if they back you into a corner and you don't have an answer for something that they're bringing against you, there are answers. And may that being backed into a corner, may that push you to study and do some research and come back with an answer for your friends and relatives, because they need to know there's an answer for every question they've ever had. For some reason, we want to go ahead and continue to believe in things that we've scientifically disproved. Spontaneous generation, scientifically, in laboratory, it's been disproved time and time again. A molecule to man, Darwinian evolution, time after time, we keep both in the lab and in the world. We got 300 million years of fossil records in the Grand Canyon alone. There's no half fish, half bird. There's no missing link. We can't find it. Our theories continue to be disproved, but we still hold on to them in faith while we make fun of the Christians. I don't know if you've known this, but God has never been able to be disproved. Ever, not once. You can't disprove God, but we're believing in things in our country and in our culture that can be scientific, by our own scientific method can be disproved, and we keep holding on going, well, one day we're going to find a link. It's ridiculous. Luke writes to people like that. Most of the time when somebody gets saved and they come to you and they're like, what should I start reading the Bible? We always send them to John. If they're skeptical in nature, send them to Luke. Send them to Acts. Sir William Ramsey, I don't know if you know who this guy is, but he is one of the fathers of modern archaeology. He is, he's from England, PhD, super well respected. He's an atheist. He's not a Christian. But he moved to Turkey in his time. He moved to Turkey, did most of his archaeological work there. He said, an atheist said this, that Luke should be ranked among the greatest historians of all time. Just take that for a second and hold on to it. He didn't say Tacitus. He didn't say Josephus. He said Luke, the gospel writer of Luke. He should be ranked among one of the greatest historians of all time, because everything he found in his archaeological digs in Turkey completely and perfectly matched Luke's account of the times and seasons that he was there. The gospel was moving through that area. That's awesome. You got a lot of credit, Christian man, Christian woman, you got a lot of credibility behind what you believe. Now, I know in the public sphere it doesn't seem that way right now, because you're about the lowest political pawn on the face of the planet if you're a white Christian man. Like, you're lowest. You got the lowest amount of influence of anybody in the world right now in America. But was that too political to say? It got real quiet there, but it's the truth, so I said it, and there it is. Blah. It seems everything is against us as Christians, but we should not be so weak. We shouldn't be so intimidated. We have more credibility behind what we believe than what anybody else believes in the world. You understand that? More credibility than anybody else in the world. Our faith system is grounded not in just blind faith, but in time-tested and proven faith that's never been disproven. That's important for us. It's important for us to understand. There's a guy, you've probably not heard of this guy. His name is Lionel Luckhoo. Sir Lionel. He's an important guy. Again, England. Atheist. Okay, he is, according to Guinness World Book of Records, he's the most winningest lawyer. He's the greatest lawyer who has ever lived. Got more wins behind his belt than anybody else. And how does he do that? Not by this is true and this is false, and he doesn't base things on one thing, but he built, it's called compound. It's a compound case. Cumulative. Help me out, somebody. Cumulative. We'll go with that. They said it. He builds this case where brick by brick by brick by brick by brick, and once all the bricks are stacked, you see this tangible evidence and proof. The greatest lawyer, through his investigative lawyer practice, looked at Luke. We're talking about Luke, remember. Luke and Acts. And he said, based upon all of the evidence, all the faculties that I have to use, based on the evidence that I see, he said, I can unequivocally tell you that there is more evidence found in Luke and Acts that can be proven and seen even today for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, there's no way I cannot believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened. That's what people, before it just became a debate where I'm right and you're wrong and nobody really ever says anything anymore. It's just the skill of debate. Back when people were actually looking at the evidence, there's more evidence for Christianity. And Luke and Acts are a big part of that picture. All the Bible is God-breathed. But Luke, especially writing to the skeptic, remember that. It's important. Luke, when he's looking at the triumphal entry, he's looking at the worship of the people. It had to happen. John, the great beloved disciple of Jesus, John wrote about the triumphal entry, and his main emphasis is this. The disciples really didn't understand what was happening at the time. They only came to understand much later. And as we look at Mark's account today, maybe you've read this over and over and over again. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, and this has never, the light bulb has never come on for you. I pray today, like the disciples that John writes about who are following Jesus, who really didn't understand what was happening at the time, I pray that God brings some depth to our faith system as we look at the way he enters his city and the way he enters his temple. Mark focuses, unlike the other three, Mark focuses on the humility of Jesus because he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Romans. And Romans are a lot like America. Americans today. You know, the Greeks who Luke was writing to, they were intellectuals. They would sit around for hours and listen to idea after idea. They loved that stuff. Romans, they're like, you have 30 seconds to tell me what you want to say, and I'm not listening anymore if I don't like what you say in that 30 seconds. You had to have an elevator speech. You understand what I'm saying? When you're talking to Romans. So Mark, that's why he's just the facts. That's why he condenses everything into just the most important points. And right here, he's focusing on the humility of Jesus, that God, the sovereign over all, would come to serve, would come lowly, because he's writing to these Roman people. Now let's begin. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, just real quick, there are critical scholars out there. And if you know, if you want to know what a critical scholar is, it's someone who's really critical about everything. When the Bible says he went to Bethphage, then to Bethany, a critical scholar would say, how do we know that? I think he went to Bethany first. And then they start looking at maps. And, I mean, the last couple decades, this has been happening. The Bible can't be true because the roads coming from Jericho, which is where Jesus was coming from, blind Bartimaeus, comes to Bethany and then to Bethphage before he goes into Jerusalem. So the text can't be accurate. Listen, there's an answer for everything. Just do a little research. When you look at modern maps, it is true that the road from Jericho does go to Bethany through Bethphage. But when you look at ancient maps, when you look at the Roman road that Jesus was walking on, it's actually reversed. The biblical record is always right. It's always right. Even the verses you don't like, still right. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, which both of these names mean the house of unripe figs, the house of unripe dates, which we're going to see next week how that plays in. But as he comes to these places, the Mount of Olives, it's very important to understand where we're at in the geography. Because Jerusalem, remember, it's an uphill trek to Jerusalem. These are two little suburb communities on the outside, and they're actually sitting, the Mount of Olives is one of the highest places in Jerusalem. It's about 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. Just remember that for later. Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Underline that. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord, underline that, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Here's what's happening. Jesus finally gets to where he's going, the Mount of Olives, where he's going to enter into Jerusalem as the coming king, the Messiah. And he tells his disciples, here's what we're going to do. I want you to go. The exact place is mentioned in Matthew. He says, go exactly here. You're going to see the colt tie. We actually know that the colt's mother was there as well, and there was actually two animals, because if you're riding on an animal that's never been ridden to a place the animal probably has never gone, the mother animal would have kept that animal calm as he was becoming a beast of burden, so to speak, that he had never carried that weight before, and he's going to a new place. So we actually know there are two animals from Matthew's account. That's called harmonizing the Gospels. Luke's not wrong. Matthew's not wrong. They're both right. That's how it works in Bible study. Amen? I feel like I lost some of you. Well, now wait a minute. So he goes, sends his disciples, get the colt. Make sure no one, it's got to be a colt no one's ever ridden. And when you get there, if somebody asks anything about it, you tell them the Lord wants it. The Lord needs it. Here's what Jesus is doing. And I'll tell you what, turn to Zechariah 9:9 real quick. We'll read this, and then we'll talk about the kingship statements that Jesus is making here. Now, Zechariah can be a hard book to find. Two books in the Old Testament, Zechariah and Zephaniah, and they're awfully close together. Make sure you get Zechariah. Here's the easiest way to find it. Go to where the Old Testament and New Testament split. Start going backwards. You'll see Malachi, then Zechariah. Let's do that together. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Keep your thumb in Mark, because I do want to show you what Matthew shows you. Jesus isn't just doing this to do it. He's doing it because the Old Testament prophesied it would happen this way. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Something exciting is happening. What's this rejoicing about? Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What Jesus is doing throughout his whole life, and some things you might say, well, he could have read the Old Testament and saw that, and then he could have manufactured that. There are some. There's over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, over 300. There are some that someone as an adult could study, figure out, and imitate, but there's a whole lot more that they couldn't, like who their parents were going to be, where they were going to be born, the fact they're going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. There's all kinds of prophecies that no one could ever just work out. Jesus' life, he fulfills every prophecy. Real quick, way back in the 40s, there was a book written called Science Speaks. I've told you about it before. It's been out of print for a while. Moody Press just brought it back. You can get it for free digitally from the Moody Press website. I know you're all writing that down, Moody Press. Nothing. That was funny. Look, Lee Strobel, McDowell, those guys, they're our generation guys or the past generation guys. This stuff goes way back. Science Speak, I first learned of this statistic, written in the 40s, because Scopes monkey trials in the 20s, right? There was this growing animosity towards Christianity. So one scientist, a scholar, did the probability of a person being able to fulfill just 8 prophecies written 1,000 years before he was even born. What's the odds? What's the probabilities of a person coming, just fulfilling 8? Here's the it was 1 to 10 to the 17th power, okay? That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's a big number, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. To illustrate that, he said this. Take the state of Texas, the largest continental state in America. Take the entire state of Texas, fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Take one of those silver dollars, put a red X on it. Throw it out in Texas. Have bulldozers mix up all over the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep full of silver dollars. Take a blind man and then blindfold him. Set him on the edge of Arkansas and Texas and tell him to go and walk, and wherever you feel like stopping, bend down, pick up a coin. The odds that a blindfolded blind man could start at the edge of Texas, walk anywhere he wanted in Texas, 2 feet deep full of silver dollars, and pick one coin, and the odds that that coin had the red X on it are the odds that one man could come 1,000 years later and fulfill eight specific prophecies about the Messiah. Just one. Do you know, that's insane, impossible right there. But he goes on, and there are other examples where he goes more. 44 or 45 prophecies fulfilled. It's 1 to 10 to the 147th power. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Jesus Christ. This is why all these smart guys, these investigative, Lee Strobel was an atheist investigative journalist. When he looked at the evidence, he walked away and got saved, because there's nothing else to do, because the evidence is there. It would be impossible for Jesus. He didn't just fulfill 8. He didn't just fulfill 44 or 45. He fulfilled, there's over 300. He fulfilled all of them in perfect detail. And we have the historical narrative, and we have the archaeology to prove it. So believe in mothership if you want. Believe you came from a monkey if you want. How ridiculous are our attempts to discuss life? There has to, when you find something as complicated and complex as this universe and this world and humanity, it demands that there is a designer. It demands. And anyone who says otherwise just doesn't want to believe in God. Because God, if we believe in him, speaks and shows himself. And when we don't want to listen to what he says, we've got to find other ways to justify our behaviors. This sermon is going to be about the triumphal entry. Getting off track. But again, 11 verses, and like 9 of them are about a donkey, so we're good. Back to the donkey. Jesus, go get the colt. He's going to be there. Because I'm God, I know. He's going to be there. Go get him. If anybody stops you, tell him, I want it. Here's what's happening. Kings in this day were the only ones who were allowed to ride their beasts. We have images of Alexander the Great riding in. He had a magnificent steed. He was the only one that was like, he was the only one who was like, he was the sovereign. Other people didn't get to ride the king's animals. Jesus says, go, there's a donkey. No one's ever ridden him. That's important. Because I'm king. And just like Revelation 5 that Pastor Stephen mentioned last week, everybody's weeping because God's plan is revealed in the scrolls. His will is revealed, but no one was worthy to open the scrolls. But then there was rejoicing and worship because Jesus was worthy to open the scrolls, to unfold the plan and the will of God. That's some beautiful theology right there. In the same way, though, no one else is worthy to ride the beast that Jesus rides. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Only he is worthy. So the colt could not have been ridden upon only by Jesus. But then watch what else he says. He says, if someone should ask you what you're doing, you tell him the Lord has need of it. Kurios. It's a very known word in this time period. In fact, the phrase in the Roman Empire was Kurios Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is sovereign. Caesar is the king. Jesus said, if they ask you about the donkey, you tell them the Lord needs it. Kurios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And the Lord, the king, the sovereign, had the right to commandeer any animal from any other person that he wanted to. And the fact that whoever it was that the Lord needs it said, you can have it. Take it back. Mark and all the other gospel writers are giving us these little hints and these little examples from the time that Jesus is the sovereign. He's the king. He's the Messiah who's fixing to bring his new kingdom into his city. This is exciting. Now, does he ride a magnificent steed like Alexander the Great? Just process this for a moment. The true sovereign of the entire universe, the creator of time and space, the one who rules over all of time and space, who sits on an eternal throne in glory. Remember, he had just told his disciples, you've seen how the Gentiles rule. That's not the way my kingdom works. The true sovereign king, the one who actually has the power, leaves his throne. He steps off his throne. His creation is in shambles because they've rejected him and their sin is rampant and separating from them from him. He doesn't call for war. We're going to get these people in shape. This is a king who gets up off of his throne. Doesn't have to, doesn't deserve to, shouldn't. He gets off of his throne. He steps into time and space in which he created. He comes down. He's not born. He is eternal glory. And he wraps himself in flesh that can be bruised and beaten. He's not born in a palace. He's born in a stable. He's not born to a prince or a princess. He's born to a scared little teenage virgin who almost got divorced because she got pregnant. This is how God comes into the world. And as we see him bringing his kingdom, he comes riding a donkey. Not this magnificent war beast with armor. He rides a donkey. This is the God that we serve, who loves us so much, to love us, to take off the weight of eternity and glory and to make himself this low for us. Just process what Jesus is doing here, how he's bringing his kingdom. And out of the three largest faith systems in the world, I want you to know Jesus conquers through humility and love. He always has. He always will. That's his kingdom he's bringing. It's not a kingdom like everything else. You want to look at, let me just get real. You want to look at other belief systems? Look at Islam. You know how Muhammad started that faith system? He's from Mecca. He goes into a cave, comes out with a book, I'm a prophet. They thought he was crazy. They kicked him out of Mecca. He goes to a little bedroom community of Mecca. He finds a little rabble gang, gathers them around him, and then he goes door to door. Everybody in that community. And he preaches his gospel to them. And if they believed him, fine. If they don't, they killed them on the spot. And that's how Muhammad got a headquarters to begin his religion. It started in bloodshed. It's still shedding blood today. Friedrich Nietzsche calls it the will to power. Some want to rule through power. The God of the universe rules through love. Humble service to his creation. Love of us that brought him here in this manner, as he's bringing his kingdom to us. We should be more grateful than we've ever been. More grateful than we've ever been. I feel like I have to hurry. This is not supposed to be long. Lord has need of it. Jesus is Lord. And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus has said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus. Now watch this. And they threw their cloaks on it. It's a bareback donkey. The disciples take their clothes and make a saddle for Jesus. And watch this. And he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road. Mark skips so many details. He got on the donkey. They've started their trek from Bethany, from the Mount of Olives, down into the city of Jerusalem. And as he is riding this donkey, your king is coming. Zechariah, your king is coming. As he's riding this donkey, people see him coming, and they start taking off their coats. They start taking off their outer garments. They start putting their clothes out. Before you thought chivalry was dead, right? That's not just an Aesop fable. This happened. They started taking it, and those who didn't have anything to take off to lay down, they would get branches, and they would lay down for Jesus' colt to ride in the city on. This goes back to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. See, this has already happened. And the image of what was going to happen when the Messiah came into his city as king. There was a terrible, you've heard of King Ahab. Terrible Ahab and Jezebel. The terrible king over God's people. Well, finally, God raises up a man named Jehu to become king. And in the Kings chapter, as Jehu is riding to the palace to take kingship over God's people, the people laid down their clothes and laid down branches to welcome the new king into the palace. That's what's happening. The people, they saw Jesus coming. They'd heard the stories. Peter confessed, "You are the Messiah." And as he's bringing his kingdom to his city, the people worship him. They pay honor to him. This is a sign of people glorying in the coming king. Watch what they scream out. Leafy branches that they had cut in the fields, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now remember, blind Bartimaeus, "Son of David, have mercy on me. If you don't do something, I'm going to be like this forever." And now Jesus is coming into the city, and they're laying their clothes out, paying him honor, and they're shouting out, "Hosanna," which means it comes from Psalm 118. It's Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Lord, save us now. Lord, save us now. Hosanna. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Father. Blessed, the kingdom of David is happening now. You're of the light. You're the son of David." This is all happening just as the Bible said it would. "Hosanna, save us now." And Jesus rides into the city. And we know that people are worshiping as he rides in. Now watch what Mark does. Because this is unlike any other. And I promise we're going to be done soon. "Hosanna, Hosanna." People are throwing the coats down. He's in the city. Verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple." He went into the temple. "And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That just seems awfully anticlimactic, doesn't it? I mean, what just happened? "Hosanna, woo, Messiah, son of David, rah! All right, I'm here. Things look pretty good. Let's go back to Bethany." I mean, just strange, strange behavior. But again, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament pride. It wasn't about showing up first day and doing what a lot of people thought he was going to do, be a military political leader to destroy Rome and destroy all the powers that were holding God's people at bay. To understand this seemingly anticlimactic event, you got to go way back to 586 BC. You got to go back to the temple in Jerusalem that was there. God's people had always had a temple from Moses leading the people out of Egypt. They started with a little tent, a tent of meeting. Started calling it the tabernacle, and it got a little bigger and a little more fancy. It was where God's presence dwelt among his people. When they finally conquer the promised land and saw David wants to build the temple, but his hands are too bloody, God says you can't. So his son Solomon, but he stacks up all the supplies needed. So when Solomon comes to power, he builds this magnificent temple. It's the symbol of God's presence among his people. The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the whole works. But in 586, because of the wickedness of his people, again, you think your sin doesn't matter. Sin matters. We need to listen to John Owen a little more. Be killing. I bought a shirt with this on it. John Owen's got a big skull on it. Everybody thinks I'm a, I don't know what they think. They don't think I'm a biker. I don't have that look. But it says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. John Owen. Taking it from the Bible, of course. That matters more than what John Owen says. God's people sinned against him, and God gave him chance after chance after chance. Finally, God, because he's a good father, says, I need to discipline my kids. They're gone. They've gone haywire. 586 Babylon. God allows Babylon to come into Jerusalem and burn it to the ground. God's people no longer have a home. They're all exiled. They don't have a temple. They don't have God's presence among them. They don't have a place to worship. They don't have a place to make sacrifice. They're exiled. They go to live in Babylon, and they're scattered all over the known world at the time. In 586, when that happened, God gave a vision to a prophet named Ezekiel. And all these verses are in your notes online. And Ezekiel saw, as Babylon were coming into the city, Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple. And he saw it move 300 feet up to a place called the Mount of Olives. The glory of God was removed from his temple, and it went up to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, in the book of John, John chapter 1, verse 1, says, in the beginning was God. Or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That it translated dwelt among us, the actual literal translation is tabernacled among us. You see, the temple in the Old Testament served as the seat of the glory of God, the presence of God among the people, and it was also the place that people went to. In the book of Job, Job cries out, oh, if only there was someone who could stand between me and God and plead my case. This was Job's first book in the Old Testament written, by the way. It was written even before the books of Moses. So the temple was the place that God gave his Old Testament people, the place where they could come and the priests would intercede in between them and God. But God's glory had been removed from the temple, and Jesus, God sent his Son to tabernacle among us. In the person of Jesus, we see the fullness of the face of God, the Bible says. Jesus comes, and from the Mount of Olives comes riding his humble donkey into the city, bringing his kingdom and restoring the glory of God to his people. It is in Christ Jesus, Hebrews says. He is the new high priest. He had to go. He had to restore, because now it is only in Christ and Christ alone that man can find audience with the Father. It is in Christ and Christ alone, our great high priest, greater than Melchizedek, greater than Moses. It is only through Jesus that we can stand and be made right, as Jesus brings our hands and cleanses them through his sacrificial blood and the hand of God. It can bring us together again. It looks anticlimactic, but what Jesus does is fulfills prophecy and brings the glory of God back in a tangible way where the people can be, the presence of God is among us again. I don't know what that's doing for you right now, but I pray a holy reverence rises up in our hearts as we see what Jesus Christ has done for us. We had no access to God. We had no access to grace. We had no access to forgiveness. We had no faith. Jesus makes it all possible by bringing in his humble kingdom of love and service to us. He does everything. We made not one step towards him. He came all the way to us, and he restored the glory of God again to his people. He made God tangible again to his people. It is only in Christ. He is the King. He's the one worthy to do these things, and He has done them because He loves us. Father, I thank You in Your magnificent will. God, no human on the face of the planet could conjure up such a narrative. We are all stained by the sinful nature that resides within us, given us by our first parents, Adam and Eve. Not only is it our nature, not only do we have a sin nature, but we have all committed sin. Our hearts, our minds were darkened by sin. But in Your sovereign will, in Your sovereign plan, in the goodness of who You are, the Bible says You are good, and You are good. You don't do what's right. What You do is right. God, You have sent Your Son. It pleased You to send Him that He could make atonement for us and that He could bring us back into Your family. He could, through Jesus, adopt us as Your sons and daughter. We were filthy, wretched beggars. We were all like blind Bartimaeus. Father, and through Jesus Christ, You have brought us and made us sons and daughters in Your family. You have made us heirs of this new kingdom that Jesus has brought. Father, I pray that You would help those that are Christians in this room. God, help us to humbly serve as Jesus our example did, as Jesus our Savior did. May we serve others. May we find ways, even in our differences, to love and to serve the way that Jesus loved and served all that He came in contact with. Father, may we also not forget that You sent Jesus the first time to humbly serve. But when You send Him again to gather up Your church and to bring judgment upon this world, He will not be the humble Savior, but He will be riding a mighty war steed. And His eyes will be like fire, and His robe will be dipped in blood. And Father, may this push us and drive us to reach as many people with Your gospel as we can. For Jesus Christ has paid for that wrath that is coming, if we would only believe. Father, use us as Your church. The harvest is there. Use us. In Your name we pray. And everybody said, Amen.